This morning's reading is from Psalm 121, verses 1 through 8. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. Thanks, guys. You can be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Brandon. Well, it is great to see all of you this morning. We are continuing our series through the book of John, and it's neat to see how God works some of these things out. We have a really important passage in front of us this morning, and it just happens to deal with pain and suffering and grief, and I think God in his sovereignty is preparing us in case the unthinkable should happen and the Patriots win again this year. Like, we need a really robust theology of suffering for if that should be the case. You know, that's why God puts the imprecatory psalms, where the psalmist will shake their fists at God and say, God, how long will evil go unrestrained? And that's what's happening. So, you know I love you, right, Brian? Right? We're good, right? Yeah, awesome. Anyone else that happens to be from New England, we are glad you're here. We're just hoping your team doesn't win today. So we're in John chapter 11, and the reason I talk about pain and suffering is because this morning, it's one of the more famous passages in the book of John. It's the story of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and it's a great passage where we get to kind of talk about what it means for us to grieve with hope as Christians, and how do we experience suffering, and the questions that come to our minds when we're in the middle of a trying or difficult time of where is God in the midst of our pain. And God gives us passages like John 11 so we can see how he is working even in the midst of those heart-wrenching moments of our lives. And the reason it's important for us to continue to talk about these kinds of things like pain and suffering is because every week when we gather, there are people here in our midst who are dealing with difficult times, who are in the middle of suffering, who are asking where God is at in the midst of their pain. And we need to be a place where we can encourage one another and speak comfort into each other's hearts in the midst of difficult times. Another reason it's important for us to always keep this theology of suffering in front of us is because it's like training for something. If you wait to train until the event is on you, it's too late to train and get in shape. And so by building a theology of suffering, if things are going well now, in the future when something bad happens, we want be able to fall back on God's word and understand what it is that he is speaking to us through the midst of that pain. So here's a quote from C.S. Lewis to get us started. He says, pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And that quote is so impactful because if you have gone through pain, you know that that's the case. That God can use suffering to get your attention unlike anything else in your life. But here's the problem with that quote, is that's only half the story. I mean, yes, we can say pain is God's megaphone to get our attention. Yes and amen. But at the same time, in the midst of something difficult, there's another voice that begins to shout at us almost as loud sometimes as it seems like the voice of God is shouting. And that's the voice of doubt. And we begin to wonder, where is God in this pain? Why is he allowing this to happen? Has he abandoned me? Why is he not bringing an end to this suffering? And so the challenge for us is when we go through a season of difficulty is which voice are we going to listen to? Are we going to hear God's megaphone? Are we going to hear Jesus beckoning us to deeper faith? Or are we going to hear the voice of doubt whispering in our ears and calling us to fall away from trusting Jesus and to not put our faith in him? And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about this topic of where is God when it gets hard? And this is a something that's easy to just leave it in arm's distance and make this just an intellectual exercise where we talk about these ideas. But I think God's word is most impactful. And we don't leave it in the head realm only. We bring it into our hearts and we say, we're processing where our hearts are at. We bring this in close to the suffering that we have experienced or are experiencing this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word this morning and the fact that it is the words of life that we need. God, there's nowhere else we can run to hear the words of life. And I pray that as we study this passage this morning about Lazarus and Martha and Mary, I pray that you would speak to each of us in the unique spot that we find ourselves. I pray for those of us here who feel like you are distant and that our prayers are not being heard. I pray that this passage would speak to our souls in a special way. For those of us who are going through a good time right now and feel like life is working pretty well, I pray that this passage would encourage us to love those well in our midst who are suffering, and also to prepare us for those times when life does get difficult. And Lord, we know that your glory is ultimately what this passage is all about, and I pray that that would be what shines through during our study this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we are in John chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, the table Bibles are in front of you, and we'll have the passage on the screen behind us. And I forgot to check the page number on the table Bibles, but yeah, 897. Chad's got my back. That's awesome. All right, so we're in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.'" And so we're introduced to this family. This is the first time that they're mentioned in the Gospel of John, but we know of Lazarus and Martha and Mary from the other Gospels tell us, especially, particularly the Gospel of Luke gives us a picture of this family. Later on in chapter 12, we're going to hear the story that he's referencing right now about Mary anointing the feet of Jesus with oil. That was such a popular story, John could just reference it here, even though he hasn't told it to us yet until chapter 12. But the thing that he's really drawing our attention to is that this family is confident that Jesus loves them. Okay, they're so confident that Jesus loves them. When Lazarus falls ill, they send word to Jesus, and they introduce Lazarus as "he whom you love." They're so sure of Lazarus' identity as being loved by Jesus. That's enough introduction for Jesus to know who they're talking about. And also what's implied here is this expectation that if Jesus loves Lazarus, he is going to do something to intervene in the sickness that Lazarus is experiencing. And I think that's something that we always have as an expectation, is that if you love someone, you will intervene when they are suffering. So that's what their family is operating from. Let's keep reading verse 4. "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" And so far, this is sounding good. The theme of Jesus' glory has been a big theme throughout the book of John. And so glory, in the Bible, whenever it talks about the glory of God, it's the special manifestation of God in his power, in his beauty, in his majesty, in all of the significance of who he is as the creator of the universe. His glory is that concentrated identity of who God is. And so when God is glorified, what that means is that we're not giving him something he doesn't already have, but we are seeing who he is. We are seeing his glory, and that process is called Jesus being glorified, and that is actually the theme of this whole chapter as we're going to go through here. So Jesus is so far so good, he's saying that this is for God's glory. This reflects the theme from John chapter 9 when the blind man was healed, and Jesus said that the reason he was born blind is so that God's glory could be shown through his sickness. And so far this is sounding to be right on par with that. So you get to verse 5, and it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." And this is where it doesn't make any sense at all. Because like I said, the expectation is if you love someone, you will intervene immediately. And so if you think about, like, if Kelly's coming home with groceries and her arms are full and she says, "Hey, can you help me with the door?" I say, "Sure, next commercial break, I'll be right there to help you." Or if one of my kids comes running to me and says, "Hey, someone just fell down the stairs and they're hurt really bad," and I'd be like, "All right, let me finish my Facebook post and I'll be right there to help them." Like, if indifference like that does not communicate care, okay, it also doesn't communicate that you're being attentive to what you're supposed to be doing. That's why every time that there's a national tragedy, whichever political party is in power, the other party is always attacking them for not responding to the tragedy soon enough. And what the expectation is beneath the surface here is that if someone is in need, if there is a tragedy, if someone is in pain, you will do something as much as you can, as soon as you can. If you really care, if you're really competent and loving, you will intervene in the midst of their hardship. But that, so the voice of doubt now begins to speak to us, and doubt says, if Jesus is failing to act immediately, it means he doesn't really love us. If Jesus knows that we're sick and he waits 2 days before coming, it means his love must not be as good as we thought it was. But then there's the voice of Jesus here. And what Jesus tells us is that it's because he loves these people that he waited 2 days longer. It says, so he waited 2 days. Now, I'll go back. Verse 5, Jesus loved Martha. He loved her sister, that's Mary, and he loved Lazarus. He lists all three of these people individually, saying that this is not just some generic love. This is a special love for each of these people. And because he loves those people, he waits 2 more days before he goes to do anything. And so what Jesus, the voice of doubt is saying, if Jesus loves you, he's going to intervene immediately. Where the voice of Jesus is now giving us this counter message that says, no, it's because of his love for you that sometimes he doesn't intervene in the way that we would want him to. And for Jesus, his glory and his love are not mutually exclusive. Him failing to answer this prayer the way that Lazarus' family would want him to answer it is not a sign that Jesus doesn't love them instead. He says his glory and his love actually go together because the best thing for us is seeing God's glory. And so God's glory is the greatest good we have. So if Jesus waiting 2 days helps them see that glory, that's actually better for us than it would be if he had responded right away. And so the tension that we feel, that this principle of the glory and love tension, is when you're going through something difficult, is your first thought, how can I find relief? Or is your first thought, how is God going to be glorified in the midst of this pain? And whichever voice you listen, if you listen to the voice of doubt, all you're looking for is relief. If you listen to the voice of Jesus, you're saying, maybe Jesus' glory is going to be revealed here in a way I couldn't understand otherwise. Let's look at verse 7 through 10. It says, then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. So after 2 days, he's now, he in his supernatural power, he knows that Lazarus is now dead. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? So the disciples are thinking, okay, we left Jerusalem because the Pharisees were trying to kill you. And so why would we go back there where we're putting ourselves in danger again? And here's another voice of doubt that comes to us. There's this expectation that if I make the right decisions, my life will be free from pain and suffering. Okay, if I go to Jerusalem and someone is trying to harm me, that's foolish and I deserve pain. If I'm wise and I make this other decision and I try to leave Jerusalem, then I'm protecting myself and I can actually insulate myself from pain. And so that's why so much of our Christianity faith, our Christian faith, sometimes is boiled down to just looking for and giving good advice. Because if we rely on good advice, we think, if I do the right thing, my life will go well. Okay, what do I need to do so my peers in high school will approve of me? What do I need to do to have a successful marriage? What do I need to do so my kids turn out right? What do I need to do so I have a comfortable retirement? There's all this works idea that says, if I do the right thing, I can avoid pain and suffering. That's the voice of doubt. And so then when we experience pain, we begin to look for someone to blame. If someone is experiencing pain, it means that somewhere along the way, someone screwed up. So if it's my fault, if I made the wrong decision and my pain is self-inflicted, I deal with depression and discouragement. But I don't like to think that it's my fault. Okay, I'd much rather think that someone else out there is the one who screwed up, and that's why I'm in pain. And so I blame other people. I say they're the ones who messed up. And because they messed up and I have pain now, I get controlled by bitterness and anger and unforgiveness towards these people because I'm believing this false expectation that if I do the right thing, my life will be free from pain. But listen to what Jesus says in verse 9. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Okay, he's kind of speaking parabolically here. And what he's saying in this little proverb is that if Jesus is the light of the world and you walk by him, if you walk with the light of the world, you can have confidence that you will not stumble. Okay, now not stumbling is not the same thing as your life being free from pain. Not stumbling means that no matter what comes your way, you're not actually going to fall. And that's why we had Brandon read that Psalm 121. That's the passage, anytime I do a hospital visit or someone is going through pain, that's immediately where my mind goes. Because it's this amazing declaration of faith that says that he who keeps you, that the God of Israel, the God of all the universe, he's not asleep on the job. He doesn't slumber nor sleep, and he won't let your foot slip. Okay, that is a promise from God. Your foot will not slip because God is walking out for you. That's the same thing that Jesus is saying here. If you walk in the light, your foot's not going to slip. The problem is, so often we feel like we're falling. We feel like when something bad happens, that means that God must have fallen asleep on the job. That somehow our foot is slipping, and that means that God doesn't care for us. What Jesus is saying, even though it feels like you're falling, actually falling is a different thing. Okay, God in his power is not going to let you slip if you walk in the light. Verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. They're thinking, all right, an easy way out. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to be put in danger. Verse 13, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep.
Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." This is the first words of Thomas in the Gospel of John. And Thomas, the disciple of Jesus, we all know his nickname, right? It's not Thomas the Brave. It's not Thomas the Bold. It's Doubting Thomas. Okay, later on in John, we see that Thomas's faith is not as strong as he likes to think it is here. So the first place that we see another expectation is we have this bravado that Thomas does. We think, when suffering comes my way, I will handle it boldly and bravely, and I will hold fast to what I'm supposed to do. But as we read through the rest of the story, we see that Thomas turns and runs from Jesus just like the rest of the disciples. And so this expectation is that I have the individual strength within me that I can endure suffering well. And that false bravado, this Thomas type of expectation of I can get through it on my own strength, is why when someone else is struggling, we fail to show them the grace that we should as followers of Christ. It's because we think of ourselves more highly than we ought, and we think, oh, we would bear up under that suffering just fine. Why are you still grieving this loss? You need to get over it. Okay, and it's this false strength, thinking that we have enough strength on our own, is why we fail to give people the grace that they need. But let's zero in on what Jesus tells the disciples in verse 15. He says that Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. Okay, here's the next statement of Jesus that just blows our mind. Lazarus is dead, and that's a good thing. How in the world can Lazarus's death be a good thing? Okay, there's another voice of doubt that comes into our minds as we think, good can hardly ever come from pain. There's very few circumstances where good can come from pain. But what good could possibly come from death? Okay, there is no good who could ever come from death. That's the voice of doubt speaking to us. But then the voice of Jesus says that Lazarus' death is actually good because it is going to produce belief in the disciples' hearts. Okay, the belief that Jesus is wanting them to see is actually better than Lazarus have being healed and not dying. Okay, so one of the principles here is that sometimes when we're going through suffering, it's not just our own hearts that need to grow from this. Sometimes we, as a community, we come around each other and we strengthen each other's faith by watching other people go through suffering. Okay, that's why it's important to be a part of the body of Christ and to gather as a community of believers. But the main thing Jesus is saying here is he is more concerned with bringing about true belief than he is about assuring your comfort. Okay, he is more interested in making sure you see his glory, because you can only see his glory through believing in him. That is a bigger deal to Jesus than it is that your life is pain-free. And because of that, he's going to use even the painful things in our life to show us the glory that he brings. Okay, so there has to be something to this here, and this is what's so hard for us to wrap our minds around, is that we think, surely a life free from pain is better than a life dominated by pain. I would much rather have that life free from pain. But if that were the case, if God in his love said the best thing for you is no pain, then why didn't he send Jesus to die in Genesis 4? Right? So if Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3, he could have saved a whole lot of ink and time if the next day Jesus had come and died on the cross. The reason he didn't is because somehow, in the power and the sovereignty of God, us enduring pain and suffering produces a better belief than if we had not gone through pain at all. Okay, humanity redeemed is better than humanity never fallen. Okay, us going through life as experiencing pain produces a more pure and a more God-honoring and God-glorifying belief than if we had never experienced any pain. Let's go to verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. So we know from this that means wherever Jesus was at, it took 4 days for him to travel to where Lazarus was dead. But more importantly, with this 4 days, what that signifies is that Martha and Mary had 4 days of grief, mourning the loss of their brother. They had four mornings where the worst part of grief is waking up in the morning. You have that split second where you don't remember what's happened. And then it all comes flooding back to you. And the memory of, oh yes, I have lost my loved one. This emptiness in my heart is still there. When that comes flooding back, it's almost like you went through the same experience again, only worse. And so now for 4 days, Mary and Martha have been sitting in their grief, wondering where Jesus is, wondering why he wasn't there. Verse 18 says, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Mary heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. Martha heard that Jesus was coming. She went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. And this picture of Martha as the over-exuberant, doing things all the time person and Mary being sitting and being pensive, that fits the exact same picture we see of them from the Gospel of Luke. But then what happens here in these next few verses is this exchange between Jesus and Martha. And a lot of times when we first read it, we read it very harshly. When we read this as kind of like condemning Martha, like what this is Martha chewing Jesus out. But what I think is happening here, what we're going to see is that Martha is going to give us a profound declaration of faith. So here, listen to this beautiful exchange. Let's read the whole thing and then we'll come back to it. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into this world." I mean, there's so much going on here. First thing is we do hear that voice of doubt coming through the words of Martha. What is her first reaction? Is, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Okay, now in one sense, that's a declaration of faith because she believes that he has the power that he could have healed Lazarus had he been there in time. But in the other sense, it's a declaration of doubt because she's saying, if the presence of Jesus equals the absence of pain, then what does the presence of pain mean? Okay, the presence of pain must mean the absence of Jesus. And that is the loudest voice of doubt that we have in our hearts, I think. That the presence of pain means the absence of Jesus. Lord, the only reason I'm going through this is because you didn't get here in time. If you had shown up when I asked you to, instead of waiting, I wouldn't be going through this heartache that I'm going through right now. But then here are the words of Jesus. Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And then we hear Martha's second doubt. Do you see how she kind of gives Jesus the stiff arm? She says, "Yeah, I know he'll rise again at the resurrection. Okay, I know at the end of time, yes, God's kingdom will come and we'll all be reunited in God's kingdom. I know that's out there. Yeah, yeah, yeah." Okay, and she's stiff-arming Jesus because she's taking the gospel hope that he is giving her and she is assuming that it's just a trite sentiment. We dismiss so much encouragement in the midst of pain because we say that's just a nice sentiment, but that's not true. And so then also on the other end of it is too often when someone is grieving, we are the ones who are giving trite sentiment instead of giving gospel hope. We try to comfort people with things like, "It'll get better with time," which basically means you'll get over it. Or we tell people, "Your loved one will always be with you." Like somehow their death has now transformed them into this omnipresent being where they will never leave us. Or we tell them that, you know, that they're in a better place now. And so we should just not worry about them because they're with Jesus and everything's fine. And some of those things, there's some true words mixed in with that. But most of the time what we're doing is we're not giving them gospel hope. We're giving them trite sentiment, hoping that that sentiment will make them feel better. But listen to what Jesus does to give Martha gospel, good news, hope. He doesn't just give this idea of the resurrection at the end of time. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Okay, he's not saying the resurrection is this event at the end of time, and don't worry, sooner or later, all things will work out for good. Do you know what he says? He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." He doesn't say, "I can give you resurrection, I can give you life." He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." What Jesus is doing is he's replacing a sentimental notion with a personal relationship to bring real comfort. Okay, we've talked about this before, that every time in this Gospel of John, there's seven different places where Jesus says, "I am," and then he gives a description. And what he's doing is he's using the same name for God that God used in the Old Testament when he gave Moses his name, "I am that I am." And now he's filling out that picture of his character, saying the character of Jesus is not only God, he's not only the "I am that I am," he is the resurrection and the life. The hope that we're looking for, the idea that one day everything will all work out, that's not some far-off picture. It's a present hope that's found in the person of Jesus. It's the relationship with Jesus who gives us the life we're longing for, who brings the resurrection from the dead. That's the point of all of this. It's a personal, relational faith we can have with Jesus in the midst of our suffering, because it's not just this idea that eventually things will turn out better. It's right now, in the midst of my pain, I can have Jesus. And having Jesus, truly believing in Jesus, is more important than having a comfortable life. Being a life free from pain is not as God-honoring and God-glorifying as a life that is centered on belief in Jesus as the resurrection and the life. Verse 28 says, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" So this exchange is, now we see Mary introduced for the first time. And I hate it when preachers always say, like, well, and the Greek word means this. Because whenever we talk about the Greek New Testament, it makes us think that if you don't know Greek, you can't read the Bible. But this is one of those places where knowing what the Greek words are actually does change how we understand this. I'm going to do that, break that rule that I've given here. But the first thing I want to point out is that the different way that Jesus interacts with Mary than the way Jesus interacts with Martha. Because when Mary comes to her, what is her first words? "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She says the exact same thing as Jesus, or as Martha, to Jesus. But you know that feeling when you're going through grief and you see a loved one for the first time in a while and you just crumble because you know it's a safe place and you can really let your emotions out? That's what she does when she sees Jesus. And so instead of being Martha and being like, "Hey, we got to talk about this. We need to talk about the idea. What's going on here? Tell me your thoughts." She sees Jesus and she collapses weeping, and Jesus weeps with her. He doesn't give her some answers. He doesn't tell her some good ideas about who he is. He stands there and he weeps with her. And there's such a beautiful picture here of the individual way that Jesus cares for us. Okay, the last 2 weeks in John 10, we've been talking about Jesus as the good shepherd. And part of Jesus being our good shepherd means that he knows each of us as his sheep. He knows Martha. He knows what Martha needs is to talk about what's happening. And he knows Mary. He knows what Mary needs is a shoulder to cry on in the midst of her suffering. And Jesus loves them both enough to give them both what they need. The next thing that happens here is we do see this voice of doubt. And the doubt comes in the word that John uses to describe their weeping. When it talks about Mary weeping and the crowds weeping, that word is a loud, anguish-filled yell. I mean, it's very vocal and boisterous grief. Okay, it's the noise that hopeless grief makes. And so the voice of doubt says, in the face of death, there is no hope. There is no reason to grieve with hope. Hopeless grief is the only option when it comes to death. These loud, uncontrolled sobs are the only thing we have to cling to. But that's the voice of doubt. Hear the voice of Jesus. Because the word that John uses to describe Jesus weeping is not this loud, anguish-filled, hopeless grief. It's a word for quiet tears that they're sentimental. It's the emotion of sadness, but it's not uncontrolled. Okay, Jesus is not losing control of his emotions, even though he is grieving with her. And we see this idea that says that he is deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And this word deeply moved is awesome. What it means is it is the uncontainable expression of emotion that just comes out in an inarticulate noise. And where the word is most often used is when a horse gets angry and snorts before it attacks something. You know, we've all seen that before, where like it stomps its foot and gives out the loud snort. That's what Jesus is doing here. On one hand, he is weeping with her. He is experiencing the emotion of it. And at the same time, God in his holiness is filled with anger and rage in the face of what's happening. Okay, it's a beautiful picture of his grace and his truth coming to bear in this situation. So then the question is, what is Jesus angry at? What is he snorting at? And it's basically two different options. One of them is he is angry in the face of death. He knows that death is not how God created his world to be, then it's only the effects of sin that have brought death into this world, impacting those he loves. Another option is that he is angry in the face of their hopeless grief. He is angry that they are experiencing hopeless grief, not realizing that he has the power to do something better than they could even imagine. I think it's probably a little bit of both of those. Jesus feels the emotion enough to love them and to weep with them, but he's also angry enough to do something about it. He's not going to sit there and be passive. Let's look at verse 38. And Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So Jesus comes to the tomb, and he asks this absurd request. He says, "Move the stone away from the tomb." And Martha has the reaction that we all have in the reaction of death, is the voice of doubt saying, there's some things that just nothing can be done. Jesus, haven't we gone through enough pain already? What wasn't the fact that we had to bury our brother by ourselves and wrap his body in the linen and then put him in the tomb, hold his lifeless hand one last time? Wasn't that grievous enough? Now you want us to open up the tomb and the last thing from our brother in our minds to be the smell of his decaying body? That stench is really what you want to do, Jesus? Like it's this doubt that says, like, God, are you really going to put me through one more thing? Are you really going to make this horrifying situation that much worse? And then Jesus gently responds and he says, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Again, we see that word glory. Seeing the glory of God is better than having a life free from pain and suffering. And seeing God's glory most clearly is only possible going through the pain and suffering of life. And one of my favorite things about this section is he tells her, "Did I not tell you this?" But if you read through all of John, you don't ever find Jesus telling Martha these words. He's referring to some conversation that we don't know he had with her. And so what he's doing is he's drawing her attention back to a previous experience where he had spoken the truth to her into her heart. And that is a huge blessing for us as followers of Christ, is that we have Jesus' words in front of us. And whenever we go through a painful experience, we can go back to the Bible. We can say, has not God already told us that if we believe, we can see the glory of God? Okay, that's why it's so important for us to study his word, to meditate on his word, because when we're standing there in front of the tomb thinking there is no hope left, we need to go back to his words and say, if we believe, we can see the glory of God. And so then Jesus acts in verse 41, it says, "So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.'" He's saying this prayer is a public prayer for a reason, because God has to get the glory through this. This is going to be something that brings glory to Jesus, and everyone needs to know what's happening. "When he said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" This is one of the most amazing displays of Jesus' power in the whole New Testament. And one of the old Puritan preachers, when they would go through this passage, they pointed out, Jesus had to be specific and say, "Lazarus, come out," because if he hadn't given that name, every tomb in the area would have given up its dead and come forth. If Jesus is the one who spoke the universe into existence, if God can say, "Let there be light," and there is light, then Jesus can say, "Come out of the tomb," and the dead are going to come out of the tomb. It's this amazing display of the power of Jesus. And again, we see that the whole point of this was that so that those around could see what Jesus was doing and they could have a deeper faith and they could give God more glory than they would have if they hadn't been through this pain in the first place. So here's the part that's really significant we have to see here, is this is the seventh sign. This is the seventh miracle that Jesus does in the book of John.
Okay, we're done with miracles. There's no more stories of Jesus doing anything miraculous until we get to his own resurrection in chapter 20. And the reason John has structured the book to this climactic finish is because he is showing that the chief effect of sin is death. And in the face of Jesus, even death doesn't stand a chance. So if you go back to where all this came from, back to Genesis 3, when God pronounces the curse on humanity after we sin, there's all kinds of effects that sin brings with it. Okay, it brings relational tension. Adam and Eve are no longer in unity, but they're in competition with each other. It brings pain in childbirth. It brings thorns and thistles. It makes our jobs, our vocations difficult. It means the world is working against us instead of working with us. And the chief effect of sin is that it brings with it death. Without sin, death would not exist. And so what Jesus is doing is he's saying, if I can take out the very top of the line bad guy, then everything else that comes beneath that is also under his power. If Jesus can defeat death, then nothing else stands a chance. And so what that means is that we have this forward-looking hope that says, if Jesus has defeated death before, if we can read this story, if we can believe that we will see the glory of God even in the face of death, then that builds our hope for the future, that God is not done working in the midst of our pain and suffering. Okay, there's this line from Lord of the Rings where after the ring is destroyed and all of evil has been vanquished, Sam wakes up and he sees Gandalf and he asks Gandalf, is this Jesus figure? He says, Gandalf, does this mean that everything sad is going to come untrue? And that's, I think, what this is happening in this passage. If Jesus can defeat death, then that means all the effects of sin are one day going to come untrue. If even death doesn't stand a chance in the face of Jesus, then no other pain or heartache that we have experienced stands a chance in the face of the power of Jesus. Even if that means that in the meantime, we still do experience pain and heartache. That's because in 1 Corinthians 15:26, Paul tells us that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So in the already but not yet, Jesus has already won the victory on the cross, but in the meantime, awaiting his return, awaiting that final resurrection that Martha was talking about, we still feel the effects of sin. Death is still present with us, even though eventually we have the hope that it will go away. 1 Corinthians 15:54 puts it this way, "Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The only victory over death is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I love, Paul is so confident here. He's taunting death, saying, is that the best you got? Is that your sting? Is that all you can do, evil? If even the sting of death is gone, then we have hope that all sad things will come untrue, even if in the meantime, we still have to experience heartache. And when you read a story like this and you think of your own pain and your own heartache, it's easy to look at Mary and Martha and say, well, yeah, it's easy to believe in their place. Like, they went through the worst event of their life, and at the end of it, they see their brother come hopping out of the tomb wrapped in a linen shroud. Okay, yeah, if that happened to me, I would sure believe also. But the thing is, if you think about it, this did not spare Mary and Martha from future tragedy. Okay, so in 1873, this town of Bethany, there was an archaeological dig, and they found a tomb that said it was the tomb of Lazarus and Martha and Mary and Simon. Now, we don't know for sure if that exact tomb is the tomb of this family, but we do know that Lazarus is not still alive in Jerusalem somewhere. Okay, eventually, this family still had to go through three more funerals. Whether that tomb's theirs or not, they are buried somewhere, which means they are still awaiting the resurrection, just as we are still awaiting the resurrection. The last enemy to be defeated is death. And because Jesus can do something like this, something so miraculous as raising Lazarus from the dead, that gives us hope that if we believe in Jesus, we will see his glory. That gives us hope that he is the resurrection and the life. And if he is the resurrection and the life, that means eventually all sad things will come untrue. There's a verse in Psalms I want to read. Psalm 56:8. It's a prayer to God and says, "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?"
And this is one of those amazing psalms of grief where the psalmist is telling us that, that when you're going through something difficult, God is still involved in that process. It says, you have kept count of my tossings. Every time you wake up in the middle of the night full of anxiety or grief or doubt because something is happening, God knows that tossing. It's in his knowledge base. More powerfully, I think, is this picture. It says that you have put my tears in your bottle. If you think back through your life, every tear of sadness and grief and hopelessness you have ever cried, God has been there, and he has caught it in a jar and is hanging on to that. He has known your tossings. Your grief is not hopeless. Your grief is not anonymous. Your loneliness is not the end. We have this promise that he has kept all of our tears in a bottle so he can one day redeem those. And so what we're going to do now is a little bit different than what we normally do. Normally we turn to our discussion tables and we talk with each other about what's going on in our hearts. But when you talk about grief and sadness, for many of us here, this topic is just too raw to bring out in front of each other. But instead of having to bear this all with each other at the table, we have this promise that God has kept count of our tears, that he's caught them in a bottle, and he will one day redeem those. So what we're going to do, this is going to be a little bit different. I hope we're all going to be comfortable with it. But even if we're not, we're going to do it anyway. So what we're going to do is we're just going to pray individually at our tables. We're going to spend the next 5 minutes, and I'm going to kind of lead us through a prayer together. And this is one of those places where we say when we come to church, like Chad prayed this morning, we want to come to the light. We want to encounter Jesus and see him for all that he is. And that is a painful experience, bearing our souls in front of him. But we're going to do this in prayer at our tables, because when we bear our souls to him, we have this promise that says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And we have this question, do you believe this? And so that belief question is not something that we can answer for each other. That belief is that personal relationship. It's that personal faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And so what we're going to do now is just, we're going to pray for 5 minutes, and then we're going to end with worship in song and communion and more prayer if you need it. And we're going to trust that wherever our hearts are at this morning, whatever grief it is that most comes to mind, that God... Now, what we're going to do is we're going to... This question, do you believe this? We're going to process that together as a community. And the way we process that belief every week is through this sacrament of communion. So what communion is it's juice and it's bread. And what it is it's a tangible reminder that when Jesus is talking about death, he is not speaking as someone who is not familiar with it. Okay, the prophet Isaiah says that he is well acquainted with grief. Whatever pain it is that first comes to mind when you think of that jar full of tears, Jesus has been through that. He has cried those tears of anguish. He has experienced the pain of death, and he defeated death. If Jesus rose again from the grave, then we can, with Paul, taunt death and say, is that really the best you got? Come on, Satan, is that all you can do? If death has no hold on us, then what in the world do we have to fear? And so what communion is this tangible reminder where Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, it says that as often as we do this, as often as we drink the cup and take the bread, it says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So when we are asked this question, do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and life? Everyone who has put their faith in Jesus, we proclaim that faith through the sacrament of communion. If you're here this morning and you have not put your faith in Jesus, if you have only had hopeless grief to comfort you, then hear the words of Jesus this morning inviting you to the table, saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? And for all who do believe, what communion is it's this proclamation. Okay? And proclamation is belief demonstrated. You are demonstrating your belief in Jesus by taking the cracker that represents Jesus' body and taking the juice that represents his blood and saying, it's only through Jesus' death and resurrection that we can have hope. Jesus didn't just do this cool trick where he raised Lazarus from the grave. He raised Lazarus from the grave as a foreshadow of what he will do in a few short chapters when he himself will come out of the grave on his own
demonstrating the defeat of sin and death. So will you stand with me, and I will pray for us. If you would like to process this in prayer more with someone, if you think that you have never put your faith in Jesus and you would like to, then Chad and I will both be over here under this basketball hoop to your left. We would love to pray with you. And for the rest of us, during these next three songs, don't have this be some trite sentimental activity. This is not rote religion to come take these sacraments. This is a declaration of faith. As you take the cracker and the juice, taunt Satan with the faith that you have in Jesus, saying, we have nothing to fear because Jesus has already been there ahead of us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence here with us. We thank you for the fact that we can have confidence in the face of grief because you have already gone before us and defeated the worst thing that sin could ever do to us. Lord, may we have the faith that says we believe you are the resurrection and the life. And even if we are going to die in this body on this earth, we know that death is not the end. Eventually, death will be swallowed up in the victory of the resurrection. And we will see your glory as we were meant to, as your creatures. Lord, may these next few songs of worship bring glory to you. May we drink in these elements and taste this element as a way of proclaiming our faith in you as the good Savior who has come to bring us the resurrection and the life. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.